Father, it is so good to know, Lord, that you are near, and that is our prayer today. Lord, help us know that you truly are near, and the things that you desire of us as godly men and women, as you instruct us and teach us. We just thank you for this day that you've given us to gather together in this building, to sit at your feet and listen to your word. And as we do that, Lord, we pray for those brothers and sisters around the world who are in need. Lord, I know that we are so blessed here in the United States. It is changing, Father, but today we can sit in this building and we can worship you, and we can turn to your word, and we can pray, and we can do these things. And that's not so for some of our brothers and sisters around the world. I know they have to meet in secret, that they're punished. They're giving up their very lives, Lord, to stand firm in what you've called them to do. And I pray that you would give us a heart for them to reach out and to pray and to provide resources whenever necessary. Lord, pray for those who are acting as missionaries around the world, taking your word to those who need to hear it. And so we pray for them this morning. I pray for the men and women here, Lord, that have come to hear from you. Pray for those who are in need of encouragement, that you would encourage them. If for those who are in need of strength, that you would strengthen them. And of course, those who are in need of a healing, Lord, that you would heal them spiritually and physically. I thank you for this morning, Lord. We pray for Pastor Terry and Debbie as they're away, that you would just give them rest and recuperation, Lord, that you would send your traveling mercies, allow them to return back to us safely. But as we turn to your word now, Lord, I pray that you would speak to us, that you would help us understand what it is that you desire of us as godly men and women. Instruct us and teach us. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. All right, you may be seated. Well, we have a special guest speaker with us this morning. Many of you might remember him from the Marriage Matters seminar last year. He taught one of the sessions there. He also taught a session at our School of Ministry this past year. He was at the last time we went to Israel, he was part of that. And this November, he's already dialed in to be a part of the trip this November. He's a wonderful teacher of the Bible, and we're always blessed to have him come out and share God's word with us. He is a senior pastor at Calvary Chapel, Apple Valley. Please give a warm welcome to Pastor Gary Malkus.
Good morning. Good to be here with you. I know Rick just prayed, but I want to pray as we get into the Word. It's always better that you hear from the Lord than from me, so let's go to the Lord. Go to the Lord. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the awesome privilege we have to study your Word. We thank you that you have given us your Word to instruct us, and Lord, I pray that as we move through this text this morning, that, Lord, you would help us to draw the very truths that would challenge us and shape us, and, Lord, make us the people that you desire us to be. And, Father, I pray that you would help our hearts to be open to the working of your Spirit. May you speak to us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to be looking at the book of 1 Corinthians, first part of chapter 10. So you can turn there with me if you will. Titled the message, Lessons from History. The Apostle Paul actually began this subject back in chapter 8 of this letter to the Corinthians. So I just want to kind of set up what happened before we get into chapter 10. He's dealing with this whole idea of Christian liberties, and there are doctrines that are essential to our Christian faith that we can't have varying opinions on, and that the Bible is very specific about, and we are to have unity on these. It's salvation by grace through faith, and the inerrancy of Scripture, and there are essential things that there's no room for a differing opinion on. However, there are some areas that are considered like gray areas, and the fact that Christians can have varying opinions and still be Christians and fellowship together and just have a different opinion of an area of text, and those fall under this whole subject of Christian liberty. Now, in Corinth, Paul has used the example for the Corinthians to help them understand this whole idea about how liberties affect one another. He brought in this example to them in chapter 8 about the meat that was being sacrificed to idols. And what was taking place is that in Corinth, there are many pagan idols and temples that sacrifices were being made. And so when the person brought their sacrifice to their pagan temple, the priest would offer a portion of the sacrifice to this pagan god, and then the other portion would be given to the priest. And, you know, so many people would come in, they would have this abundance of meat, and so they would go into the marketplace and they would sell this meat at a discounted price. Well, some of the people in Corinth that were saved had the understanding and the complete freedom to be able to eat this meat and understood that there is only one God. These idols and pagan temples are nothing. They're not gods. And so I can eat this meat and save money and, you know, be a good steward and all this good stuff. And so they were going and they were buying this discounted meat. And there were others who were new to the faith that were stumbling at the fact that they were eating this meat that was sacrificed to idols. Maybe they had just come out of that paganism and it was just mind-boggling that they could eat this meat that had been sacrificed to an idol. And so the liberty was causing others to stumble, and that's what Paul was addressing. And he really hits this subject hard because it's so vitally important to the way that we treat one another as Christians. We are generally pretty self-centered and want to prove that we have the right to do something. And even if it offends a brother or hurts a brother, as long as we can prove it biblically, then we're going to stand and prove our point. And, you know, for some, it's just merely imposing a legalistic view of something. And so it was necessary for Paul to address this and bring such clarity for us. And he's, again, come at this from several different angles to assure the understanding of the readers, which would include you and I today. Now, like I stated, he uses meat as an example, but then when he moves into chapter 9, he actually uses his own life as an example, and he goes through a whole litany of reasons why, as an apostle, they should be supporting him financially and caring for his needs like they were some of the other ministers. And so he built this all up, and then he laid down his right as an apostle. And he said, and the end result was, as I didn't require this of you, I went and made tents and supplied my own needs so that nobody would be offended and nobody or it wouldn't be a hindrance to the gospel. And so he uses his life as an example of laying down a liberty on behalf of somebody else. And then he ends chapter 9. I want to bump back up there and we'll look at verse 26 and 27. He says, "Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." And so now he's using the life of an athlete as an example and shows how the Christian must be willing to give up some things in order and sometimes give up good things in order for it to benefit others and such, and he called that disciplining ourselves. And we do this for the sake of winning the race that God has set before us. Otherwise, he says, we might become disqualified. Paul wanted his life to match his preaching so that people could respond. So, with that as the backdrop, we're going to look at chapter 10, and in these beginning verses, it illustrates with lessons from history, the history of Israel, some of these ideas that Paul has been trying to convey. So let's look at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, the fact that he starts out with the term, moreover, brethren, he's connecting it to the prior subject in this whole idea of Christian liberties. He's going to illustrate with Israel more about this idea with liberties. And so Paul had just been saying that he didn't want to be disapproved at the judgment seat of Christ, but wanted to receive the reward for living a life that was others-minded and considerate of other people and such. And so he wrote about the need to finish what God has set before us and how dangerous it is for us to refuse to give something up that gets in the way of finishing well. Now, he doesn't want them to be unaware of the lessons that Israel has shown in this regard, these lessons from history. And he says, our fathers have passed through the cloud. And the cloud, if you remember, was the Shekinah glory of God. And this cloud was overshadowing Israel as they moved about, leaving Egypt and through the desert on their way to the promised land. And you remember the cloud was with them during the daytime. It was kind of a shelter for the heat of the desert. And at night, there was a pillar of fire, and it shows us the lesson that we see here is that it's a reminder that God's glory was in their midst as a people. The people of Israel had the presence of God, a visible sign of God's presence and His glory. They were given direction by God. Now, you remember when they were wandering through the wilderness, when the cloud moved, they picked up and they moved. When it stopped, they stopped and set up camp. And so they were taking their direction from the presence of God. And so the lesson is that there's a reminder for you and me today that God will direct the lives of His people. That we need to look to Him for direction. The psalmist said this in Psalm 37:23, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. In Proverbs 3:5-6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. And so we see from the Psalms and the Proverbs that God is wanting to direct the life of his children. He wants to show us the direction of our life. And, you know, there are so many Christians today that are haphazardly kind of going through this life and really with no regard for the direction that the Lord would have for them. And it's a dangerous way to live. You know, so often people will come to me and they'll say, Pastor, you know, I'm moving to Arkansas next week. I'll say, really? Well, that's good. I'm sure you prayed about that and sought. I guess I could say I prayed, but you know, I got a job offer and you know it's going to be good money and it's like you didn't pray. You really need to seek the Lord before you uproot your family and you move to a different state. You need to make sure this is the Lord's desire for your life and not just a great opportunity that could destroy your family. And so, you know, the Lord wants to be a part of those decisions. And, you know, maybe it's a relationship and, you know, you're kind of just letting your flesh dictate how you're going to pick that relationship and you're not considering the Lord. You need to be careful. You could incur a lot of hardship if you're not with the person the Lord wants you to be with. So the lesson learned from history is if we're going to win this race or live with the expectation of victory, that we take our direction from the Lord. We take our ventures of faith, and we do that according to the Lord's will and not our own. The next example we see here is that he says they were all baptized into Moses. You know, all of Israel came through the Red Sea, and they saw God's unbelievable power in that he held the water back, and those two walls of water as they walked across on dry land to get into the promised land. They saw the power of God in him releasing that water and drowning an entire Egyptian army. You know, when I think of this story, I'm always reminded of how people try to explain the miracles of God away. You know, there are people who've gone over to the Holy Land, and they've tried to map out this route that the Israelites took as they wandered in the wilderness, and finally as they crossed over the Red Sea. And there's been some who have located this spot. They say, okay, you know, this spot, at certain times of year, there's only 18 inches of water. And so, you know, really, it's not so far-fetched that we can't see, you know, people getting across. Well, actually, that's a greater miracle, because God drowned an entire Egyptian army in 18 inches of water. So don't try to explain the miracles of God away. Now, it wasn't only an amazing demonstration of God's love and power as he held the water back and they crossed over. Paul tells us it was a picture of baptism. And it says that all of Israel was baptized into Moses. They identified with Moses as they passed through this water. And the symbolism is the same for the baptism of the Christian life. I heard in your announcement you have a baptism coming up on August 30th. I'd encourage you, if you've not been baptized, to really consider following the Lord in baptism. And, you know, there's always questions that come up. I'm glad they're having a class to help you with that. But, you know, one of the questions is, do you have to be baptized in order to be a Christian? Well, technically I would say no, but if we're going to follow the Lord's example, Jesus was baptized. We should follow him in baptism. It's something that a Christian does as an act of their Christian faith. So, you know, it gives you an opportunity to make that public declaration. And so for those of you who are already baptized, it's important for you to be there for them to declare it too. But what it's saying is it's saying that I'm identifying my life with Christ. I'm identifying with the death and resurrection of Christ, and it's a symbol of the old life being, you know, washed away. And you know, when you think about the picture with Israel there, you see, you know, Egypt being swallowed up by that water, the old life in Egypt being swallowed up in baptism, and then that newness of life in the promised land. And so we see that picture. The next lesson he goes on to is verse 3. He says, and all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. And they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. All of Israel was sustained by God's miraculous provision of food and drink during this time in the wilderness. In Psalm 78, verse 24 and 25, it says, had rained down manna on them to eat and given them bread of heaven. Men ate of angels' food. He sent them food to the full. Now you remember in the wilderness, they woke up in the morning and there was this substance on the ground. And, you know, that first morning they looked out and they said, hey, Moses, what is it? And he said, manna. And manna means, what is it? I mean, he was basically saying, I don't know. It's this coriander seed contraption that's going to sustain us. But it had all of the nutrients. It had everything necessary to sustain their life while they were in the wilderness. And so the lesson, that the picture that was presenting, was their daily provision was given to them by God. And that manna was pointing to a future source, Jesus. In fact, Jesus said this in John 6:48-50. He said, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. And he was speaking of himself, and he was saying, you know, that manna sustained them for that period of time, but if you eat of me, you take of me, I will last an eternity. I will give you eternal life. I am the bread of life. And then it says they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. You remember the story in the Old Testament where Moses was leading the children and children of Israel, and they were wandering about and they got thirsty, and they came to Moses. They said, Moses, we're thirsty. And Moses went to the Lord and said, Lord, they're thirsty. What am I going to do? I mean, we're out here in the desert. And the Lord said, strike that rock with your staff and I will provide water. And so Moses went out, he struck the rock, and water poured forth in abundance. Later on in the story, they get thirsty again. And they complain, Moses, oh, Moses, you brought us out here to die. We should be going back to Egypt. What are we doing? We're thirsty. And Moses goes to the Lord, and he's a little upset. And he says, Lord, they're thirsty again. And the Lord says, go speak to the rock, and water will come out. That was important, because the Lord was trying to draw a picture that Moses kind of muddied up with his actions. Because of his anger, he went out, instead of speaking to the rock, he struck the rock again. And he kind of messed up the picture the Lord was trying to present. The Lord's picture is that first time the rock was struck, it represented Christ going to the cross on your behalf and my behalf to pay for our sins. And from that time forward, all you have to do is speak to the rock. He doesn't need to be struck again. You just have to speak to the rock to get the life, that living water from the rock. And Moses kind of messed the picture up. You remember he was actually disciplined for that and couldn't go in to the promised land. So this living water, you remember Jesus encountered the Samaritan woman by the well, and he asked her for a drink. And she said, why do you ask me, a Samaritan? And the Jews and Samaritans didn't have anything to do with each other. And yet Jesus was asking her for a drink. And this is what Jesus said to her in response in John 4, verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Jesus was making a powerful statement there. He was declaring himself to be that life source, that life-giving source. So what is this living water Jesus speaks about? Well, in John chapter 7, verse 37 and 38, he says this, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of water. Torrents of this living water will flow from the life of the person who comes to Christ and realizes he is the source of life. He is the living water that was promised. In fact, continuing with the Samaritan woman, Jesus said this in John 4, 13 and 14. He said, Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. Speaking of the well water. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him this fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Jesus was making a powerful statement there. He was saying, if you go to a different source or a different well, which many people in our society are doing right now, they belly up to the bar and they drink that other source and they're trying to find a solution or an answer, and they realize that it's empty. You have to drink again from that well. You can't find life. You can't find the answer at that well. Jesus was declaring himself to be the answer. He's saying, I am the solution. You come to me, you surrender your life to me, and you will have life that flows from you like a river of water flowing through your life. Now, despite all of these blessings and spiritual privileges that Israel had in the wilderness, they did not please God. They didn't please God. And because of all of the blessings, out of pure gratitude, they should have walked with God and been more pleasing to him, but they weren't. And he says, because of that, God was not pleased with most of them. Now that's really an understatement. He wasn't pleased with all of them but two. Remember, there's only two that were adults that actually got to go in to the promised land, Joshua and Caleb. All of the other adults wandered around in the wilderness until they died. And so it really is kind of understated that he wasn't pleased with most of them. He wasn't pleased with all but two. And they perished in the wilderness. The displeasure of God with the Israelites was evident because they never got to enter in to the promised land. You realize that it was between an 11 and 30 day journey, depending on who's measuring it, from Egypt to the promised land. And yet, it took them 40 years before they could get in. They wandered around and wandered around and missed that experience that God had promised to them of that new land. And the lesson for us today is that that's the case with many Christians today. It illustrates so many who call themselves a Christian man or a Christian woman who are willing to just settle for wandering around aimlessly and missing out on the promises of God. By choice, many wander around and miss out on the things that God has promised. God has so much that he wants to do in us and through us. He has so much that he wants to work into our lives for the glory of his kingdom if we'll just let him do the work and we'll just surrender our heart to him. And I've watched Christians for decades settle for less and just have that mediocre life and be just okay with living that way. And it's a ripoff. It doesn't have to be that way. And he goes on in verse 6 and he says, now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted. So he's saying these first five verses were given to us to illustrate this liberty that these people had as a nation. And now in this next section, we're going to learn that the Israelites abused the liberty that was given to them. And so Paul is making application about this whole subject now and application for us. And he says that it happened to them to be an example for us, that it was written for you and me even today. They were an example for us. So what did the Israelites do with their liberty? Well, it says that they lusted after evil things. They lusted after evil things. After God had made provision for them, what did they lust after? Oh, Moses, if we could only have the leeks and the onions that we had back in Egypt. Oh, it was so good back in Egypt. They forgot they were slaves in Egypt. You see, leeks and onions don't seem that bad. So what's the problem? Well, the problem is this. They weren't satisfied with God's provision for them as a nation, as a people. God had made provision every day for them to eat and have drink, to sustain them. And they weren't content with what the Lord had provided for them. They weren't satisfied with God's provision. And they lusted after something that seemed more appealing to their flesh. I say, danger, Will Robinson. Only the old people know what that means. Whenever we look at life and we say, I'm not happy with what God has done, I want that over there and that will make me happy, that's a dangerous place to be. 1 Timothy 6:6, Paul says this, now godliness with contentment is great gain. If you really want to have great gain in this Christian life, we have godliness with contentment. We're content with what the Lord has given to us and provided for us. Paul gives warning against lust. Why? Well, because we have the same cravings that the Israelites had. We're no different than they are. We crave the things of this life just like they did. We can and we should learn from Israel's failure in the wilderness. How did they fail? They failed because they couldn't say no to their flesh and their desires. And so we shouldn't lust after evil things the way they did. You know, Paul, writing to the Corinthians here, they insisted on eating this meat even though it was going to stumble their brother. They couldn't say no because they thought, you know, hey, I like this meat. I got a good bargain. I'm being a good steward. I deserve it. I work hard. And put themselves out there before others. They couldn't say no out of love for God or love for a brother. You know, many times we get into trouble because we can't say no to our flesh. And so we end up in debt. We buy things that we can't afford. We see somebody else have it, and we say, hey, you know, that looks really cool. I should have one too. And so we go and we buy things that we can't afford, and we get our life all wound up in this stuff, and it cannot produce what you're hoping it's going to produce. You know, whatever you buy, you're going to have to maintain. So it's only fun for a little while, and then you got to maintain it. He says, godliness with contentment is great gain. Contentment in our spiritual lives, not seeking after the flesh. Now he's going to go on. He's going to give more examples of Israel for us to glean from. Verse 7, he says, and do not become idolaters as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Israel in her idolatry yielded to this temptation of sexual immorality and rose up to play. And that's actually a classy way to refer to blatant immorality among the people of Israel who were committing idolatry. You remember when Moses was up on the mountain and the Lord was giving him the commandments? He was up there for quite a while and the people started to get restless, and they thought, you know, something happened to Moses. He's not coming back. And they went to Aaron and they said, Aaron, you know, we're a little concerned. Moses is gone for a long time. Can we build a god? That's a silly thing to say. So what does Aaron say? Yeah, bring me all of your gold, all your jewelry. And so they fashion this golden calf and they begin to do all these perverted forms of worship to this calf. John Corson writes this in his commentary. He says, many cultures at that time consider the cow to be representative of deity. The cow is a gentle yet powerful animal that provides milk for its young. But here's the problem with idolatry. If I allow anything or anyone to represent God to me, it will at best be only a partial representation of the full nature and character of the Father. You see, if I look at God as only being a cow in the sense of gently providing for his young, I need not fear if I act immorally in his sight. Yes, God is gentle. Yes, he provides graciously, but he's also lion-like in his holiness and purity. And so they made this idol. They had all this immorality going on in forms of worship. And in verse 8 he says, "Now, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did." And in one day, 23,000 fell. Now, we know Paul writing to the Corinthians that he was writing to a people that were in a sexually crazed culture, and there was plenty of sexual immorality going on in Corinth. In fact, if you get time at some point, go back and read chapter 6, and he deals with this. But it's not just Corinth. We have a sexually crazed culture in America too. And we live in a very similar culture. And so what he is illustrating here is applicable to us as a people as well. And so Paul puts it out there plainly. He says, don't commit sexual immorality as Israel did. There are consequences that come with immorality. And he illustrates with this reference of 23,000 dead in one day. And you may remember the story. The Israelites were mixing it up with the Moabite women. And so they weren't supposed to be doing that. They were supposed to only mix with fellow Israelites. And so they're mixing with the Moabite women, and they're committing these sexual acts, and the Lord brought a plague upon Israel. And Phinehas actually stops the plague by going into a tent where a Hebrew man and a Moabite woman were, and he shoved a javelin through both of them, and that was enough to stop this plague that the Lord had sent. And in Numbers 25, verse 9, it says, and those who died in the plague were 24,000. Now, just a little side note. This is one of the texts in the Bible that people who try to say the Bible has contradictions, this is one of them. This is their aha verse. Aha! Paul says 23,000, and in Numbers it says 24,000. So what do you say about that? Well, I say it's not a contradiction. Paul said 23,000 died in one day. Numbers records the whole plague. 24,000 died in the whole plague. Don't ever try to aha God, okay? If that's your attitude, don't try to find that aha moment, because it's not there. There's an answer for it. The scriptures are clear. So what is he saying in this? Because of their sin, God punished them severely. And for the believers in Corinth, the comparison would have been unavoidable in their mind because of their culture that they lived in. Much of the idol worship that was going on was focused on ritual prostitution and sexual immorality of all different types. God would not go lightly on those who claimed to be his children but still engaged in idol worship or sexual immorality. And I think this is something we can look at today in our culture. We have a culture that has kind of presented itself as, you know, sexually free. God's not happy with man perverting what he has created as normal and right. I mean, when we look at our recent decision of our Supreme Court, and we look at the fact that they're trying to say that these gay relationships have an actual marriage, and pushing that into the life of the church, it's a terrible place for our country to be right now. I don't know if you saw, you know, the day the ruling came out. Probably within 45 minutes, the president had lit up the White House as a rainbow in celebration. You know, I happened to be at that time in my daily devotion and my teaching schedule in Apple Valley in 1 and 2 Kings. and watch king after king just kind of snub their nose at God and do things their own way and bring in idolatry and all of the immorality and all. And I couldn't help but think when I saw that White House lit up like a rainbow, I couldn't help but think, God, help us as a nation. As our president leads us into judgment, we need to understand the intensity of this. Now he goes on. In verse 9 he says, "Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer." So Paul makes reference to murmuring, and it's a good thing we don't have that problem in the church today. That was sarcasm. Murmuring's been a problem for a long time, but he's making reference to something that happened in Numbers chapter 21, verse 4 to 9, but he describes the incident where in response to the Israelites complaining, serpents were sent, and they were biting the Israelites that were murmuring, and when they were getting bit, they would die. And so the Lord instructed Moses to put the bronze serpent up on the pole, and if they looked to this bronze serpent, then they would be healed. And obviously that was pointing later to Christ. But what it's in here for, this text, is to show us that God is not happy when his people are complaining and murmuring. There are consequences. And again, their complaining hearts showed them to be self-focused more than concerned with others. They were concerned about their own desires and not the glory of God. And so it is with murmuring in churches today. Now, I know you guys don't have this problem, but other churches do. There are people that are just discontented people, and they like other people to be miserable with them, and they like to complain. It's like, well, hey, who picked this carpet? How come nobody asked me what color the carpet should be? And they get like a whole crew of people upset about carpeting. Do you realize people can get saved no matter what color the carpet is? And that's the greater cause for us gathering as a church, is so that others could be saved. A little while back, at the end of our service, I usually stand at the back door and greet people and such. And this lady came up very angry after the service and just stood there with her arms like this and looked at me. And she said, "Pastor, this is the third time I've been to this church and you have not come up to shake my hand." And, you know, I was trying to be graceful. You know, in my mind, I'm thinking, you know, five people just got saved. I mean, we just had an awesome service. People are getting saved. Lives are changing. But, you know, gracefully, I just, you know, apologized and said, you know, there's a lot of people here, and I try to say hi to everybody I can, but, you know, I just, there's people I miss. And she was just adamant that I was an idiot for not saying hello and welcoming her to our church. And she missed the whole joy of seeing all those people get saved because of a discontented spirit. We can't allow the little things to distract the greater good that God wants to do in the life of the church. And he goes on in verse 11, he says, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written to our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." So now, all of these things that we've looked at are lessons from history, and they're an example for the believer even today. These accounts are given in the Old Testament as types and pictures. And, you know, one of the reasons that I selected this text, because I got to pick what I was going to teach, is I get so excited when I see believers realize the Old Testament is full of illustration for life and godliness. So many people I've met in my years of being a pastor that have kind of presented themselves as, I'm a New Testament Christian, I don't read the Old Testament. Man, you are missing so much treasure if you don't get in the Old Testament. I mean, we've just had all these small little examples through these few verses of ways that the Old Testament challenges us and models for us the way that we're supposed to live our life. And then he goes on with this powerful statement in verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Paul has given many examples of areas of human weakness: idolatry, spiritual, physical, fornication, murmuring, these liberties that were being taken. And he says, all of us are subject to fall. Do you realize everybody in this room is one choice away from sin? Any one of us can fall at any moment. That's how easy it is to walk away. It's a one decision to sin. And so he's looking at what he's presented, and he's saying, now, don't be arrogant and think that you have it all together. Take heed lest you fall in the same way Israel did. You know, sometimes when I read the Old Testament and I'm reading through the things that happened with Israel, I mean, I try to be quiet because I'm usually reading at about 5 in the morning and my wife's asleep, but sometimes I get mad at the Israelites. I'm like, are you kidding me? You guys did this again and again and again and again? And I'm thinking, are you so lame that you can't get it? And then God reminds me, Gary, you are just as prone to sin as they are. It's always a bucket of cold water. I have my own ignorant moments, and choosing my way over God's way. And maybe God's wondering when I'm going to get it sometimes. James says this in James chapter 4. He says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. In other words, when we stand in humility. We stand in the grace of God. It isn't about us and our own strength. In fact, when I hear people boast in their pride about their spiritual walk and their spirituality, it reminds me of William Shakespeare's quote, the lady doth protest too much, methinks. And sometimes when somebody's taking a hard, firm, legalistic position on something and kind of presenting themselves as being the answer, it's usually because they're struggling in that area. And Paul's saying, watch your own life. Be careful. Don't be arrogant and prideful. We're all subject to fall. No one stands above another. We're all on an equal plane. And we need the grace of God. So with this in mind, Paul's going to keep the encouragement going. And we're going to end with this verse. And now, I know you just got excited because I said we're going to end. I said we're going to end with this verse. We still have a few minutes to go, so let's read the verse. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now, Christians, tune back in. I know some of you are at lunch already. You're already like thinking, man, this guy's been talking for a long time. Just check back in for a minute, because this verse is one of the verses that is so often misunderstood and misquoted. First, I want you to know what's not being said. Have you ever heard the term, God will never let you go through more than you can handle? I mean, we throw that term around Christianity all the time. I want you to remove that statement from your vocabulary because it's not biblical. It's not what this verse is talking about. It's not what Paul is trying to communicate with this verse. This verse is not about trials, tribulation, persecution that we go through in this Christian life. You know, in modern times, Christianity has kind of presented this soft sell message of Christianity. We it's like, come to Jesus, everything will be good. It's like, yeah, it's all warm and fuzzy, and, you know, we all just hug, and it's all good. And that's, unfortunately, the message that many people respond to, and then life starts to fall apart. And we say, hey, don't worry, God won't allow you to go through too much. He loves you. Tell that to the Christian in Syria right now. The wife that's watching her husband get his head cut off with a machete. Or the husband who's watching his wife and his children be raped by these insane Islamic terrorists. We can't throw a little Christian statement out to them and say, hey, you know, God will never let you go through more than you can handle. Are you kidding me? They're having their heads sawed off with a machete. That's more than a person can handle. It's not more than God can handle, but it's more than a person can handle. Trials and pressure are to be expected in this life. And I've been a chaplain and a deputy sheriff for 23 years. And I have witnessed some of the horrific things that one person will do to another person, oftentimes Christians. And so the cliche that says, God will never let you go through more than you can handle, doesn't work in those situations. The trials and pressures of this life are to be expected from us as Christians. And most of the time when we're going through those, it's way beyond us. It's way beyond our ability to just figure it out. Paul says this to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8 and 9. He says, for we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure. It's a pretty huge burden, beyond measure. Above strength, that we even despaired even life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. And here's the key, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, who raises the dead. In other words, the difficulties, even though they may be beyond us and beyond our ability, as they drive us to the Lord, we can find strength in the Lord, and we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. You know, James said this, he said, in James 1, verse 2 to 4, he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And James is saying that there's a purpose in the trials that we go through. It's building a character in us. It's in giving us an ability to trust in the Lord and hope in the Lord, not in our own ability. You know, folks, we need to prepare our lives to be able to stand under persecution and pressure. Now, I know you're probably thinking, man, Terry needs to come home. This guy's Debbie Downer. I'm just trying to give you a reality check. The way things are headed in our country, it's not going to be easy to be a Christian. And so we have to get this now, so when it comes, we can stand. Too many so-called Christians, when the pressure hits, they bail. I've had people tell me, oh, you know, I tried Christianity, it didn't work. You know, you can't try Christianity. You either are or you aren't. And if we are, the pressure that we face needs to drive us to Jesus and to His strength. Jesus said, in this life, you will have tribulation. Prepare yourself. You know, we've already seen little hints of it. The bakers up in Oregon are fined for not making a wedding cake for a gay couple. The $135,000 fine. Because they stood in their faith and refused to make the cake. I just read an article this last week of a Kentucky chaplain who was going into juvenile halls and ministering to the young people that were incarcerated, and they told him he could no longer go in and tell them that homosexuality was a sin, and they banned him from going in. And these are just little snippets of the future for us as Christians. So we need to be able to stand, even when it gets intense and beyond us, and stand in the strength of the Lord. Now, I got to hurry up because I'm supposed to be done in a minute, but I haven't even told you what the verse says. I just told you what it doesn't say. This is what it says. He's clarifying temptation. Not trials, not tribulation, but temptation. You see, the temptation to sin is common to man. In fact, in Ecclesiastes 1, 9 and 10, it says, that which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no new temptation. And he's bringing this back to the context now of Paul's letter. He's chastised them for allowing their liberty to cause them to sin. They were involved in the sexual sins, the drunkenness, thievery, the homosexuality, the lying, and Paul has challenged them over and over again. And now he's saying the temptation for you to fall into sin is common to man. It's no different than anybody else faces. Do you realize that when we're the one being tempted, we think somehow it's unique to us? And nobody's ever been pressured the way we were pressured? But that's not what Ecclesiastes told us. There's nothing new under the sun. Our problem is that we mess around with sin, and we hope it doesn't bite us. We walk right up to the lion and put our head in its mouth and hope it doesn't bite us. J. Vernon McGee had a great quote. He was talking about this subject of temptation. And he said there was this little boy that his mom was looking for him. She heard a noise. And she said, Willie, where are you? And Willie answered, and he said, I'm in the pantry. And she says, well, what are you doing in the pantry? He said, I'm fighting temptation. And unfortunately, that's what we do as Christians. We put ourselves right into it, and then we're saying, I cannot fight the temptation. If you're an alcoholic, don't go into a bar to witness to people. Don't put yourself in a position where you're going to fall to the temptation. Yet even when we don't place ourselves in jeopardy, we're going to be tempted. Instead of looking for a way to sin and not be caught, we need to look for the way out, because that's the promise. It isn't about your trial and tribulation, it's about your temptation. When you are tempted, there is a way out. What's the promise? God will leave you a way of escape. You may have to run, but there's a way to escape. You do not have to sin. Now you may think, well, I'm powerless. That's correct, you are. You're powerless in your own strength, but God will give you the strength to walk away. He will give you the power to escape, and even the way to escape, if you look for it. So how do we pull all this together? Lessons from history are for you and for me to know that we can stand in this life, that we do not have to fall. And Christian, even though things might get intense, run to Jesus. He's the answer. He's the strength. He's the promise. Run to Jesus. We see in here that we can know the direction for our life. God wants to direct our life. We can experience that life that Jesus promises, that living water, if we'll come to Him. We also can be aware of the judgment that comes from disobedience. There are consequences if we choose to walk into disobedience. And so, He says, take heed. Listen up. Pay attention. Christian, stand in the strength of the Lord. And if you're tempted, know there's a way out. You don't have to fall. Live for the glory of God. And all the petty things that we argue about are pointless if the kingdom of God is advancing. That's our goal, right? We want people to get saved. We want to see the kingdom advance and God glorified. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that Your word challenges us, encourages us, maps out a way for us. And we've seen all of that this morning. And Lord, what a blessing to see that You care so much about us, that You give us this truth. I pray that each of us, Lord, would search our own heart, Lord, that we would look to You, that life-giving source. And Lord, surrender. Thank You that You give direction to us. May we take heed. Walk in humility. Live a life that glorifies You so that others may be saved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys.